Father, that's our prayer, that you'll speak to us today from your word. Help us to understand it, put it into practice, and live it day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, on a day like this, you're probably thinking about your holidays. And if I can recommend the beaches of the north of Scotland, which are beautiful but often deserted, not only because of the freezing water and the bitter wind. Wendy and I had just taken a stroll along one of them, and we got back to the thankful shelter of the car, and as we sat shivering, we saw on the beach a strange white-painted armoured vehicle. It was slowly driving along, stopping every now and then, and we wondered what it was. And then we noticed in the distance the giant dome of Dounreay Atomic Power Station in the process of being decommissioned. And that white machine was there to test the sands for signs of radioactive contamination. Well, you'll be glad to know that neither Wendy or I glow in the dark. And although some of the stones we brought back might do. Steve said recently it's important for us to get into the mind of the people of the Bible. And when we look at Solomon's temple, we have to ask the question, with what we read earlier on, what was it for? You see, when you go to your coffee later on, you'll look at the old bit of the church. And it was probably, Solomon's temple was about the same sort of size. But a third of it was taken up with another room. A room that was windowless and where nobody went apart from a high priest once a year. The temple was really too small a structure for a congregation. And that wasn't the point of it anyway. All the worship actually happened outside the building. There was the place where they had the great big basins where they washed the sacrifices and the high altar where they offered them. See, Solomon's temple was built for something else. It was built as a containment structure. It was built as a sort of spiritual Dounreay dome. It was made to house a fearsome power. We're told later on in 1 Kings 6 that Solomon built an inner sanctuary, this windowless room, to set the Ark of the Lord there. The Ark of the Covenant, holding the written law of God, was a potent force. When the Israelites got to the Jordan on their trip to the Promised Land, they went into the water with the Ark of the Covenant leading them, and the water stopped flowing and it piled up. You read about that in Joshua 3. In Joshua 5, the priests took the Ark of the Covenant round Jericho, and on the seventh day, the walls collapsed. It was held to embody something of the power and the presence of God, so much so that when the Philistines made off with it, Phinehas' wife named her newborn child Ichabod. She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of the Lord has been captured." A powerful, fearsome force. But it also had troubling side effects. In 1 Samuel 6, the men of Beth Shemesh perished because they looked into the ark. And in 2 Samuel 6, a guy called Uzzah, who merely put his hand out to steady the ark as it was being carried by an ox cart, as he touched the ark, he was struck dead. And so the Israelites needed somewhere to store it, somewhere to put it where it wouldn't do any harm. All of Solomon's preparations in building the temple were to contain this fearsome power. But when he did that, when the Israelites put this ark into the temple, there was one fatal flaw. Solomon's life is unsettling. He's a supremely wise king. He's an iron ruler. He's a merchant adventurer. He's a ruler of a peaceful empire. And yet he turned his back on the God that he was supposed to worship. It's as though when the ark was firmly housed in the house of God, it was put out of sight and out of mind. We see this as a sort of downward spiral in the life of the people of Israel. Later on, Jeremiah criticized the people because they began to use the temple as a spurious totem. "Thus says the Lord of hosts," said Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7, "thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in those deceptive words, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And it was as though they had this slogan, this war cry, that they thought that God would protect them simply because they had the temple. They firmly believed that because this building was there in Jerusalem, they would be able to withstand their enemies. They trusted a sort of deterrent. But secondly, there was a spectacular divorce between religion and morality. They failed to understand that the protection and power of God was not dependent on blocks of stone and linings of cedar, nor on the ceremony and sacrifices of the temple. Micah 6 says this, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" And it seems the people of God, having the temple of God, they forgot these things. And they also forgot God's attitude to the temple, which we read together in 1 Kings 6, verses 11 to 13, if you'd like to follow that. "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon." And notice God's sort of attitude in this. It's almost offhand. "Concerning this house that you're building, if you walk in my statutes, obey my ordinances, and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will establish my promise with you, which I made with your father David. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." It's almost like saying, you know, okay, the temple is a side issue. What I want from you is this: obedience, walking in my statutes, keeping my commands. The important thing for God was for people to obey. "And then, says the Lord, I will speak to you and I will live with you." You know, it's strange that the people of God had this sort of attitude, because Solomon himself in his dedication prayer had said to God, "Will God dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this building that I have built." And yet the fatal flaw of the temple was that the people of Israel thought they had God nicely caged up, so they could do what they wanted and keep him at arm's length. Perhaps there's something of this in Solomon's life. There's an interesting sort of change from 1 Kings 7, 6 to 7. It's slightly different from our version in the New International Version. It has a sort of feeling about it which looks a bit askance at Solomon. It says this in the NIV: "It took 7 years for Solomon to build the temple. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace." And the impression is that you get from it is, I've done my business with God, I can now get on with my own thing. God warns Solomon that if he turns away from God's decrees, I will reject the temple I have consecrated for my name. And that's exactly what happens. Because in 586, a couple of centuries later, the Babylonians came and they destroyed Solomon's temple, and the Ark of the Covenant perished in the flames, never to be replaced, despite this whole business of the Temple of Doom and, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark and all this stuff. It was destroyed. We won't find it anywhere. It's just gone completely. But you see, the problem with the human race and our religions, apart from what God has shown of himself, the fatal flaw endemic in us is this, that we use religion simply for its outward observances. We use it as a good luck charm to keep being touched by the power of God. We want to, in our natural state, keep God at an arm's length so that we can get on with the rest of our lives. Sunday is fine, but let me get on with the rest of my life, the rest of the week. Paul says this of such people. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And what God wants is for us to know him completely and to know him day by day and to just enjoy him the whole time. Well, the exiles eventually returned after their stay in Babylon, and they rebuilt the temple, and they kept the Holy of Holies and the inner sanctuary, and they kept it sacred, despite the fact that they had no Ark of the Covenant there. And then in 19 BC, King Herod decided that he would take the whole thing down and start again and build an even bigger and more wonderful temple, which is the one that Jesus knew. While this was going on, God was planning something different. He was planning a fantastic journey. There was a dark Friday, a day of earthquake. The tombs broke open and the saints of the Old Testament rose from the dead and they walked amongst the people of Jerusalem. It was a day when the Lord of the universe was dying on a Roman cross. And as he cried in triumph, "Finished!" the massive curtain in the temple that protected the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom, completely torn apart. And it was a sign. It was a sign that the glory of God, the holy power, had broken out. The old system, the old ceremony, the old sacrifices were done and superseded. The religious Dun Ray had been decommissioned. And within 4 decades, as the Son of God himself had prophesied, there would not be one stone laid on another in the temple as the pagan Roman engineers moved in to completely dismantle the facility. The third temple had barely lasted 90 years. Meanwhile, in 3 days from that Black Friday, a more amazing prophecy of Jesus came true. John records how Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." And what John says is that this actually meant Jesus' body. And of course, that's what happened. In 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead. Risen from the dead, appearing to his disciples, sending his spirit, he created yet another temple. The temple we read about in 1 Corinthians 3. It's a temple that's not static, that doesn't stay in Jerusalem, that's not built from quarried stone, but with living stones. You and me. You are the people of God. You are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in you, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16. We read earlier what God had said to Solomon when he said that he gave him this promise about coming to live with the people of Israel. But now that promise has come true for anyone who believes. John 14:23 says this. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to make our home with him." If you give your life to the Lord Jesus and you love him, God comes to live within you. That's the promise. What did Paul have in mind when he calls the Christian church the temple? Most of us are familiar with Paul's other picture of the body, and I think actually there's not really much difference between them, really, the body and the temple. Both of them talk about growth. In 1 Corinthians 3, we are raising a building. It says we've got to build this building, the temple of God. While in Ephesians 4, the body builds itself up in love. As we care for one another, as we work with one another, as we do the things that God asks us to do and gives us gifts for, so we are building a temple, building a body. Peter expands on this. He says, "You, the people of God, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Just as the temple was a place for the priests to offer sacrifices, to pray for people, and to teach the things of God, that's what we do, because we are all priests. We are all priests. Not those just who've had hands laid on them by other people. Not just those of us who have little funny bits of plastic stuck in there. We're all priests. I'm waiting for Steve to come and haul me out of the book. Now, we're all priests, because we all live to serve God in the temple. That's what the New Testament teaches. There isn't any difference. Of course, there are people who are specially gifted, have a special power from God to be able to do certain things. That's just to help the rest of us to get on and do the things that we're supposed to do. Not that they do it all themselves. We are God's new temple. And this temple is built for a fantastic journey, not limited to Jerusalem, but as Jesus said to his disciples, you go out to Judea, the next bit, then you go on to Samaria, the next bit, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's how the gospel came to our country, because people obeyed that. They took the temple with them out to these places. We are a building where each stone has the living presence of God in our lives. We take him wherever we go, so that the fearsome power of God is present in our daily environment to change things, to bring healing, to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, by which we add even more stones, as people believe, to the building. Now, the strange thing about this building, this temple, is like all the other temples, it doesn't last. This living temple, this building and growing temple, as it journeys into the world, is also heading for redundancy. John says when he looks into the sky and he sees the city of God coming, the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, he says this, "I looked in that city and there was no temple in the city." The temple is only needed here in this present world where we are the link between God and others. We are the temple that is present amongst the world to be a witness to the power and wonder of God, to show God to those who don't yet know him. And when we get to that city, there won't need to be a special place. Why would you want a special place to worship God there, where God is everywhere and in everyone and more real and more fulfilling than we can possibly imagine? So, Paul tells us to take care how we build this temple. And that's where Solomon's good example comes in. When you read 1 Kings 6, as we did earlier, and you think of all the creativity, all the effort, all the sacrifice he put into doing that, isn't it worthwhile our way of actually getting on and doing this work together? As Paul tells us, let 1 Kings 6 inspire us to get on with the work that God has called us to, the building of his temple among us and through us out into the world. Let's pray together.